If you would open your Bible with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. We'll be picking up where we left off. If you need a copy of the Bible, get the attention of one of these greeters, and they will be glad to get a paperback copy of the Bible into your hands. So a few months ago, at one of our outreaches at Rowdy's Bar and Grill in Yorkville, we were having a great discussion, and this guy who was there at Rowdy's, who I hadn't met before that night, asked one or two questions about our church and what church it was. And I actually still remember my friend Lonnie pulled his wallet out and grabbed one of those little invitation cards out of his wallet, and he handed it to the guys. It's Redeemer Community Church. I've been going there for a little while. It's a really great church. You should come and visit. And listen, it's really great. When I go there, I don't feel judged by the people there. And I remember, like, and he said some other stuff that was really awesome and cool, but I remember my brain got stuck on that line. When I go there, I don't feel judged by the other people there. And my brain just started to pause on that, and I just thought, that's a really interesting selling point for a church, if you will. Not that we're selling the church, but you know what I mean? Like, that's an interesting way to sell the church to someone. Say, when I go there, I don't feel judged. Why would somebody say that about a church? Maybe in part, it's because when many people do visit churches, what do they feel? They feel judged by the other people there. Instead of encountering the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, they encounter judgmental and critical stares from the deacons, right? And maybe in part, in addition to that, it's a meaningful selling point when explaining a church to somebody because listen, at one level, this reflects the fact that in this world that we live in, we are so used to being judged and criticized for breaking man-made rules. We're so used to being judged and criticized by others in this world that to be a part of a community that is free from judgmentalism and free from condemning spirits, to be a part of a community like that, where people welcome you not on the basis of how you look, where people welcome you not on the basis of how you've acted this last year, but where people welcome you based on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a part of a community like that, I mean, that would be a taste of heaven on earth, wouldn't it? Let me shift gears a little bit and ask you this question. Have you ever been unfairly judged before? You ever been critically judged before, inside the church, outside the church, in your family, in your neighborhood, in your workplace? I think at one time or another, we've all been unfairly judged by others, right? Maybe you've been judged because of your clothing or because of your appearance. Maybe you've been judged for being at that party, or maybe you were judged for not being at that party. Maybe you've been judged for mentioning that one Christian blog that your friends don't like, or maybe you've been judged for mentioning that one movie. Maybe you've been judged for being too strict of a parent. Maybe you've been judged for being too laid back of a parent. Maybe you feel like you've been judged for not even being a parent at all. I'll digress on that one for just a second. Not long ago, I was listening to the public radio show, the very popular public radio show, This American Life. Some of you know that program, and Ira Glass is the host of the program, and they run stories about different things going on in American culture by spotlighting individuals' lives. And as he's running through this story, Ira Glass, who, by the way, makes no pretend to be a Christian, so it's not like he's trying to endorse the relevance of Jesus' teachings or something like that. To my knowledge, I could be wrong, I don't even think he's a parent. And yet, Ira Glass made this passing comment that this is our national pastime, judging other people's parenting. That, whoa, he's onto something there, isn't it? Our national pastime used to be that people would huddle around radios and listen to the baseball game night after night. Now, we don't do that anymore. So what do? We hover over Facebook and we judge other people's parenting. Based on two sentences of what Junior said, we feel like we can come to a reasonable conclusion about how faithful of a parent so-and-so is, right? You ever been judged because of the way you parent? Have you ever been judged for sending a text message or for not sending a text message when your friend expected you to send one? You ever been judged for commenting on a photo on Facebook? You ever been judged for not commenting on a photo on Facebook? Are you judging me right now because I know something about Facebook? And it's frustrating, isn't it? Living in this world where we can be judged for so many different reasons. It's frustrating. It's especially frustrating when other people don't even have their facts straight. It's especially frustrating when people, they don't take the time to hear your side of the story, and then they go on to judge your motives. They go on to make assumptions and judgments and declarations about why you did what you did and what you were intending to do. They make judgments about your character as if this is who you are for the rest of your life based on that one difficult moment you went through. It's frustrating. It's frustrating to be judged by others. And yet, as frustrating as we know it is when others judge us, I wonder how many of us are committed to not making critical judgments of other people. As much as we realize it's not right when other people judge our motives, when other people judge our intentions, when other people judge our character, as much as we realize that just isn't fair, it just isn't right, how deeply are we committed to making charitable judgments about other people instead of critical judgments about other people? How deeply are we committed to guarding each other, to taking the route of forgiveness rather than condemnation, and the route of generosity rather than judgment? How many of us are committed to helping other people when it's obvious that they need to grow, instead of condemning other people when it's obvious that they need to grow? Listen, in our passage today, Jesus addresses this issue that runs deep in our hearts. He addresses this issue of how we relate to other people when it's obvious or when it seems obvious to us that they need to grow. And in this passage, for our own good and also for the good of others, Jesus calls us not to judge others. Listen, if you would, to the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, beginning in Luke chapter 6, verse 37. We're picking up where we left off here in Luke's gospel, beginning in verse 37. Jesus says, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." He also told them a parable. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take that speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. This is the word of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God, would you come by your Holy Spirit this morning and speak to us through your word. God, we don't want to just read these words. We want to hear you speaking to our hearts, that our lives might be transformed increasingly into the image of Jesus Christ for our good, for the good of each other, and for the glory of your name. We pray for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this passage begins with a few simple instructions from Jesus, and then it continues with three different illustrations that Jesus gives. Each of those illustrations is designed to give further insight into what Jesus is calling us to do and how we can apply his teaching. So let's begin just with these words of instruction, and we'll cover those relatively briefly. And I want to take particular attention this morning to look at these three illustrations that Jesus gives us, which shed light on how to apply Jesus' teaching about this issue of how we relate to people who seem to us to need to grow. Beginning in verse 37, Jesus gives us these very simple words of instruction, right? They're pretty straightforward. Don't judge. Don't condemn. When you see somebody who seems to need to grow, what are you going to do? Well, Jesus says, here's one option. You can judge them. And as judge, you can set up court in your own mind. You can say, I've seen this tiny fragment of evidence, and I'm now prepared to put on the judge's robe, to sit down in the judge's seat, to be prosecutor and judge all at once without ever giving the defendant a chance to speak for him or herself, and I am ready to swing down the gavel of judgment and proclaim that person condemned, lost, beyond hope on the basis of this little fragment of information that I've observed or read or heard. Jesus says that's one way you can relate to someone when you perceive that they need to grow. But Jesus says don't do it. Don't take that route. You know, when you think of this in the local church, I was thinking about it this week and realizing, I was just kind of thinking, why is this stuff such a big deal to Jesus? You know? I mean, Jesus came, he's God the Son. He came into this world in order to rescue and redeem people from their sins. He was on his way to the cross where he was going to give his life as a sacrifice for others. And along the way here, Jesus is pausing not to talk about his agenda for world politics, not to talk about his agenda for grand social injustices. He pauses to talk about these very down-to-earth realities of judging other people. Why does Jesus care so much about this? I think part of the answer has to do with the fact that within the church, we need to recognize that there is already an accuser of the brethren. And Jesus doesn't want him to have more companions on his team. You know that phrase from Revelation 15 describing Satan? He's the accuser of the brothers. There's already somebody at work who is ready to accuse and condemn people here in this local church. He doesn't need more help. There's already one who's ready to see your slight fall and say, you know what? That condemns you for eternity. His name is Satan. Jesus doesn't want him to have more teammates, at least not in the church. Beyond that, Jesus gives us a bit of a tip to the reason why this is important when he says, with the measure you use, so it will be measured back to you. Those who don't have a robust appreciation of grace, what does that say? Perhaps it says that they've never genuinely experienced the grace of God themselves. And perhaps, therefore, if we find that we are not ready to extend forgiveness and generosity to others, maybe we need to go back and ask the question, how do I expect that God in Christ is going to deal with me personally? Now, for Jesus' people, Jesus doesn't expect that our judging of others nor God's judgment of us is going to be the end of the story. He goes on from these simple commands, judge not, don't condemn. He moves on from there to two more commands, right? Forgive others. And more than that, give to them. Who loves like that? God does, right? Praise God. This is what we've experienced from him. When God saw us, when God saw me in my mess, and he's like, that guy Josh, he needs to grow. What did God do? He didn't say condemned. Praise his name. He said, I'm going to love you so much that I will send my son into this world to die on the cross for your sins. The righteous for the unrighteous, so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. God loved me. He justified me. He declared me righteous, not on the basis of my rights and wrongs, but on the basis of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He declared me righteous. And then after declaring me righteous, God began to go about a process of making me more and more into the image of his son. That's how God in Christ related to me. Brothers, sisters, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, notice this good news. This is how God is related to you. He's forgiven you. He's forgiven your wrongs. He's forgiven your transgressions. He's forgiven your heart-level attitudes that stink. He's declared you righteous, and then he's begun a process of conforming you to the image of his son. And what Jesus is saying here is that we're called to show mercy to others just as our Father in heaven is merciful. You remember that verse in verse 36 right before this part of the sermon? Verse 36, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Jesus is calling us to relate to others in the same vein. Just as God in Christ has loved you and forgiven you and not stopped at forgiving you, but lavished every good spiritual blessing on you, not on the basis of your deserving, but on the basis of your union with Jesus Christ. So you also are called to forgive others who need to grow and to do good to them, to show generosity to them, to give to them. And the result that Jesus expects, notice with me, the result is going to be abundant blessing. In verse 38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now that image doesn't quite connect with us in 21st century America, but the image is from the marketplace as a person kind of fills up a bag of grain. And doesn't just kind of fill it up halfway and say, here's what you're getting. No, it's a bag of grain that's getting filled up all the way to the top. And then when it's filled up all the way to the top, the person who is generous, the generous merchant, pushes the grain down so that there's more space to fill even more into. And then it's kind of shaken about a little bit so that all the space is lost, that even more blessing can be poured into that. And that's the abundant blessing that Jesus anticipates us receiving. For all of us who are united by faith with him, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, it will be put into your lap. When you when you do not take the pathway of following the accuser of the brethren, but when you instead take the pathway of following the Father of grace and mercy, showing forgiveness and generosity even toward people who need to grow. Now, here we get to Jesus' three illustrations, and I think they're fascinating. Jesus gets to three illustrations beginning in verse 39, and we might be thinking to ourselves, okay, this stuff all sounds kind of interesting. Okay, I'll forgive people. I'll seek to do good to them. I'll seek to bless them. I'll give to them, sure. But what does that mean, and how do we get there? Especially when other people seem to need to grow so much. Jesus tells a series of parables here. Beginning in verse 39, can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So the first illustration, it sounds like the setup for kind of a bad joke, right? Two blind guys are walking by a cliff. One of them leads the other. That was the last time they were ever seen. You know, I mean, it's just like, Jesus, this is not cool. You know, but this kind of silly little illustration of two blind men that Jesus is using, what is Jesus getting at here? What's he getting at with this picture? Some people look at these lines and what they actually do is they kind of say, it doesn't seem to make sense in this context. So maybe, you know, maybe Luke kind of stuck it in the wrong spot or something like that. That's what some people kind of assume because it doesn't seem to them to fit with the context, as if it's really just a teaching to say, choose your teacher wisely. Jesus is the only right teacher. I don't actually think that's what this verse is telling us. It's true enough. You got to choose your teachers wisely. You should follow Jesus. Yes and amen. I'm not disagreeing with that. But in this context, what is Jesus saying with this parable of two blind people? Let's say that you're interacting with a newer believer. He's a young dude and he's obviously in need of discipleship. You can see all over his life the marks of the fact that the young dude needs more discipleship. He needs some help along the way. So you say to him, hey man, come and I will teach you how to live a godly life. What impact is that going to have on that guy? It depends on how clearly you can see yourself. If you yourself are totally blind, if you yourself are unable to see, it doesn't matter how clearly you can tell that that guy needs discipleship. You're not ultimately going to help him. You're only going to lead him off the edge of a cliff, right? What Jesus is getting at here is this reality. Listen, if we genuinely want to help others in the pathway of discipleship, you know what we need to do first? We need to pay attention to our own hearts. We need to make sure that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can see clearly ourselves. Before we go and seek to disciple other people, we need to make sure that we're following Jesus in repentance and faith ourselves. Now, let me just kind of zoom this in for a second in the realm of parenting for a minute. I'm not sure there's any place where we as disciple makers are more tempted to just kind of charge forward without a whole lot of attention to our own hearts than we are in parenting. Sometimes we can presume, I've got so much I got to teach these kids, and they have so much to learn. I don't have time to stop and deal with my own heart here. I'm going to scream at my kids to try to get them to do what God wants them to do. I'm going to be angry at my kids with sinful anger to try to coerce them into following God's commands. Who cares how my own heart is here? I'm on the right side here. My kids need to grow, don't they? Right? I think this parable here about the blind leading the blind, it should lead us to check our own hearts as it relates to parenting. Listen, here's the thing. A student will eventually become like his teacher. Parents, here's the sobering reality. Your kids are eventually going to become kind of like you. Not 100%. My mom is here visiting this week. She can tell you there are a lot of ways I'm not nearly as godly as my mom or my dad. But there are also a lot of ways where I find myself saying things, even just like a tone of voice. I'm like, dang it, I sound like my dad right now. You know? Listen, your kids are eventually going to become kind of like you. What is it you're leading your kids toward with your lifestyle? Now, as I say that, some of you all of a sudden are like, man, forget this stuff about judging other people. I'm now condemning myself because I've made mistakes. My kids have seen me in outbursts of anger. My kids have seen me not thriving. So it's lost. My kids are eventually going to become just like me. It's all a lost cause, right? Listen, that would be true except for the reality of grace, right? And here's something about God's sovereignty that I think really, really, really bothers the adversary of our souls. It's the fact that God is able to bring good even out of evil. That's an amazing thing. It is never an excuse for us to do evil, but it is always an excuse for us as God, or it is always a reason for us as God's people to have great hope in God, even when we're aware of great mistakes of our own. And that happens especially through this means. Parents, listen. Do you blow it? Yeah, I blow it. Have you blown it in the past? Yes, I've blown it. But listen, you know what your kids need? They don't need a model of someone who pretends to be perfect. What your kids need is they need a model of someone who shows them what it means to repent of sin and to rest in grace. That will help them far more than a pretend perfect parent. And so even in our mistakes, parents, even in our mistakes, we have this God-given opportunity to love our kids and to lead them toward God, to lead them toward Christ, so that over time they learn from us not just how to pretend to be a good person, but how to repent when they blow it themselves. How to rest in God's grace. And how to grow and thrive. Not just by following the rules, but by being empowered by Jesus Christ himself, the true vine, right? This isn't only true in parenting though, right? I mean, you think of any other area of life. Are there people you're aware of who could use help growing? Jesus' teaching challenges us, rather than judging them, to start here. Am I seeing clearly? He challenges us to check our own hearts, to consider how clearly we see. Jesus moves on here to a second illustration that's tightly related to it. A second illustration, not so much about somebody who's totally blind and can't see at all, but a second illustration about someone who is to some degree blinded and who can't see nearly as well as he thinks he can. It's the famous parable, the famous story, the famous illustration of the dude who sees something going on in somebody else's life and he's like, you got something wrong. I'm going to help you with it. You got a speck of something in your eye. Let me rip it out of there for you. All the while, he's got this big old log in front of his own eye. And Jesus asked the funny question, how are you going to see clearly enough to get the little tiny thing out of that person's eye if you've got this big old 2x4 blinding you in front of your own face? You won't answer, you won't. You won't see clearly enough. Now, what's the point of this second illustration, though? It's worth paying attention to. Jesus' point in this second illustration, notice with me, down at the end of verse 42, Jesus says at the end of verse 42, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck, to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. That's interesting, isn't it? Jesus doesn't want us to ignore even tiny things in our brothers and sisters' lives. Jesus wants us as his people to get painful things out of other people's lives. But in order to do that, there's a couple things that come into play. There's an issue of proportion, and there's an issue of prioritization. The proportion issue is this. In almost any situation that you find yourself in, you can bank on it. You're probably going to assume that you're the one with the speck and she's the one with the log. That's the problem of proportion. It's always my speck, your log. I got the little speck, you got the big log. Another situation comes up. No, I got the little speck, you got the big log. Someone comes to you again. No, I got the little speck, you got the big log. It's an issue of proportion. We tend to see things out of proportion. And then in addition to that, there's the issue of priority. What do we do first? If you've got something in front of you, what do you need to do? It's like that whole thing on airplanes, right? In case of emergency, the masks are going to fall. If you want to help the child sitting next to you, what do you need to do? First, put the mask on yourself so that you can breathe long enough to help that other person, right? It's an issue of prioritization. You know where these things kind of first started going deep in my life? They started going deep in my life. I started to learn these lessons probably for the first time for real in my life in my first year of marriage. We have a couple of couples who just got engaged this week. Pretty crazy. 2 engagements in 1 week. Woohoo for that. So, newly engaged couples, pay attention. I can help you. The first year that Katie and I were married, by the way, we had a wonderful first year of marriage. A bunch of people had told us, oh man, first year of marriage is terrible, you know? And we actually had a really great first year of marriage. It was awesome. We had a lot of fun together, made a lot of wonderful memories, a lot of great things. But there was one thing about our first year of marriage that we didn't really anticipate. Man, I had never fought with someone so much in all of my life. At least going back to when I was 5 years old fighting with my sister. I mean, at least going back that far. I never so consistently had so many conflicts with somebody over such ridiculously tiny issues. It's just like every week something was coming up and it's just like, this isn't even worth fighting about, but we have to fight about it because that's like what we do. You know, it's like no other way of dealing with this. So we just, every little issue, you know, like who's, you know, you just, anything, you know, like who's going to change the sheets and who's going to get the groceries and why isn't food ready? And, you know, I mean, it's anything. There's just a conflict waiting to happen around every corner. And I just began to discover over time, you know, the book of James says, what causes fights and what causes quarrels among you? I just found my instinctive answer to that over time was Katie. She causes fights. She causes quarrels, I'll tell you about it. See, that was the proportion issue. No matter what the issue was, you know, when we got into a disagreement about this or that or the other, and you know, we have, every couple kind of has their own way of doing conflicts, right? In our case, you know, Katie, at least in those early years of marriage, she would tend to kind of withdraw and be very, 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 very quiet. Like, wouldn't answer questions out loud. Sometimes she wouldn't mind me sharing this. I've got my own parts. but, you know, it's just, and I just, all of a sudden, you know, as soon as she starts to get quiet, I'm just like, log alert! Get that thing out of your eye! You got issues! You know? That's the proportion issue. And then I also kind of messed up the prioritization issue because instead of coming and sitting down next to my new wife and saying, Katie, I'm here to take responsibility for anything and everything on my side and I might need help seeing things more clear, I would just sit down and say, Katie, you got some issues to deal with. That went over really well. She dealt with them. It was somewhere during that first year of marriage that someone actually took me to this similar passage in the Gospel of Matthew, and I began to look at it, and all of a sudden, these words that were so familiar to me, words that I would like roll my eyes with boredom when I heard them because I'd heard this picture so many times before, all of a sudden, it started to have some real relevance for my life. When Katie and I get into a conflict, Maybe I shouldn't start by assuming I'm the one with a speck and she's the one with a log. Maybe Jesus meant for me to take this teaching seriously and for me to begin with the assumption that I got the log in my eye. And maybe I need to take care of that in order to see clearly. And the prioritization issue became clearer than ever. I don't know. Listen, you put it like this, it sounds so pragmatic, and it is pragmatic. It will change workplace relationships. It will change marriage relationships. It will change sibling relationships. It will change neighborhood relationships. I have found in so many different kinds of situations since this lesson started going deep in my life, I've found that if I will begin the conversation not by pointing out the faults of others, but by acknowledging my own faults, if I can begin a conversation by saying even something as simple as this, listen, things don't quite seem right now, and I don't understand the whole situation, and I'm sure that I don't even understand clearly what's going on in my heart and my life here. Can you help me see how I've played a part in this situation? To even ask a question like that, even if you aren't aware of what log might be in your own eye. It is amazing when you take the prioritization issue seriously, it is amazing how many situations, when we take the pathway of humility, it's amazing how God begins to get good things done. Time after time after time, I've seen it. In the parable or the story of the two blind people, were warned not just to pay attention to the faults of others, but to ask the question, am I seeing clearly? Here in this second illustration that Jesus uses about the log and the speck, Jesus challenges us more specifically to have a goal to help other people, but to keep the proportion and priorities in the right place. But there's a third illustration that Jesus uses here as well. Not only the story of the two blind dudes and the story of the log and the speck, but then there's this other famous story about the tree and its fruit. Now, most of us, if you're like me, we're used to looking at this story about the tree and its fruit in isolation from the paragraphs that come before it, right? We just think it stands on its own and it just talks about, like, do you want to be happier in your life individually? You're going to have to get something done down at the heart level. So, I mean, and it does mean nothing less than that. But there's a word at the beginning of verse 43 that signals for us that Jesus is continuing to talk about the same topic. Do you see the little word there at the beginning of verse 43? Four. Jesus has just said, listen, first, get the lumber out of your own eye, and then you will see more clearly to take the speck out of your wife's eye. Loose translation. First, take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see more clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. For, listen to me, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. What's the connection? I think, continuing on in this same vein of teaching, Jesus is helping us see the same issue in a new way. Listen, do you want to see good fruit growing up in your kids' lives? Do you want to see good fruit growing up in your marriage? Do you want to see good fruit growing up in your relationship with that friend in your small group? Do you want to see good fruit growing up in your relationship with that coworker who can be difficult to deal with in the office? Do you want to see your good fruit coming about in your relationship with that other girl in class who is downright mean sometimes? Listen, no bad tree bears good fruit, nor does a good tree bear bad fruit. Each tree is known by its own fruit. What's Jesus getting at there? I think it's the same issue. as we pay attention to our own lives first, we can anticipate that God is going to use that to bring about good fruit in our relationships. Let me just kind of bring this back to the issue of judgment. You've got a conflict with someone in your workplace there. And it's gone on for a long time. And you are done with that person. Frankly, you have the gavel has come down in the courtroom of your mind. That person is condemned. Their character is bankrupt. Their motives are absolutely corrupt. They're downright mean, vicious. And you go to that person and you try to have a conversation with him or her to try to restore that relationship while your own heart is just in absolute turmoil of judgment and condemnation. What fruit do you think is going to grow out of that heart of judgment and condemnation? Probably more of the same kind of fruit, right? When your heart is filled with judgment and bitterness toward other people, it tends to bring up the fruit of judgment and bitterness with those we're interacting with, right? On the other hand, when God by his Holy Spirit enters into your life and begins to transform your heart and transform your perspective of those other people in your life, as we learn to forgive others as God in Christ forgave us, our hearts are liberated, set free from that judgmentalism, from the condemning spirit, from those attitudes of criticism, from the unforgiveness. And instead, we're set free to interact with others out of a heart of love, joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and gentleness, and self-control. And what kind of fruit do you expect is going to grow up? Now listen, there's not a one-to-one correspondence here. Jesus was the most loving person in the history of the planet, and he did not always meet with love from the people he interacted with, right? The Apostle Paul is the most fruitful minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, probably in the history of the church. He had many people leaving him angry. There's not always a one-to-one correspondence here. But the teaching of Jesus nonetheless rings true. As we check our own hearts first and go to God with our own hearts and say, God, there's bitterness here, there's unforgiveness. There's judgment. As we confess those sins before the Lord, and we repent of them, resting in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we rest in the promise of grace and mercy and kindness from a loving God who forgives sin, you know what happens? Not only are we personally and individually forgiven before the Lord, but we start to see that our relationships with other people are transformed as well. We can even begin to anticipate fruit will be coming out of these relationships. Jesus makes the connection between what comes out of our heart, comes out of our mouth. Listen, let me go ahead and take this a step further. Let me just say, a heart full of grace speaks words full of grace, which will bring about fruit of grace in the lives of others. Look with me, if you would, very quickly. Can you flip over to Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. The Apostle Paul says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Don't say any words that are fueled by bitterness and judgment and a condemning attitude. Don't let any of those words come out of your mouth. But instead, speak only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion." Why? That it may give grace. That it may give life. And it may give grace to those who hear. Listen to me. As we follow the teaching of Jesus here, and we pay attention not first to the problems of others, what happens is that we are transformed by grace ourselves, and we are put in a far better place than we would have been otherwise to actually help others grow in grace. As we grow in God's grace ourselves, we're positioned to help others grow in grace. And God will even use our words. Out of a heart of grace come words of grace, which give to others nothing less than grace from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Listen, there's a lot to look forward to in light of that, isn't there? There's a lot to look forward to. Well, where does all of this leave us? Before we wrap up, we need to remember the end of Jesus' agenda. I mentioned earlier, isn't it amazing that this, something so detailed, something so down to earth, is a part of the agenda of Jesus Christ to talk about? Listen, this is not the end nor the ultimate aim of Jesus' agenda, is it? Jesus came, as the book of Luke itself tells us, not only to give us good teachings about how to have better relationships, Jesus came ultimately to suffer the righteous for the unrighteous in our place, to die, to be buried, and then to rise again in new life so that we might live together with him. That's what he came to do. And in light of the death and resurrection of Jesus, you know what the message is? You know what that means for people like you and me today? It has great relevance for this issue of judging others, actually. Flip over, if you would, to Luke chapter 24. I want you to see the end of the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke ends with Jesus teaching his disciples, and he says in verse 44, in verse 44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and then he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Praise God, but what does that mean for us? Here's the message. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. Listen, here's the good news for you, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus Christ has come. He gave his life. He died. He rose again. And in light of that, these two things are proclaimed to you today, repentance and forgiveness of sins. And so if you, like me, are a person who has been given to judgmental and critical attitudes in the past, listen to me. The message is not a message of repentance without forgiveness. That would be very bad news. If the only message was go and live a different life, but that's the end of the story, bad news for people like me. But listen, it's a message of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Because Jesus Christ has died and risen again, all who draw near to God through faith in him, listen, this is written over all of your transgressions of judgment and condemnation, all of your sins in your relationships, this is painted over all of them in blood, forgiven. Your mistakes in your home, forgiven. Your mistakes in your workplace, forgiven. Your mistakes in your neighborhood, these words are painted, forgiven. But listen, neither is it a message of forgiveness without repentance. And that, it too, is hope-giving and life-giving. Because listen, if all Jesus did was come and say, you blew it, and I found a way to cover your mistakes, and when you get to heaven, things will be different. Man, that would make for a rough rest of our lives here, wouldn't it? Isn't this cool? Jesus paints over our mistakes, forgiven. And then he fills you with his Holy Spirit. And he says, go and live a different kind of life. Go and live a different kind of life, liberated from unforgiveness, liberated from judgmentalism, liberated from condemning attitudes. Go and live a different kind of life. Go and live a different kind of life with a heart marked by the grace of God, so that out of your heart, the mouth will speak words of grace, so that in the lives of others, fruit will be born 100-fold. Not because you're so awesome, but because our Savior is.